Samuel chapter 22. Today's story, we're going to continue to see a situation where Saul is going to continue to get further from God. But David, in a tough situation, is going to have adjusted and is going to get closer to God and actually start seeing his life start pulling together and the plans that God has for him. The example we're going to see today in our own lives as we look at this is to consider, no matter how far we're from God, no matter how we've sinned or gone astray or made bad decisions, you're only one step away from getting back in God's plan. As a matter of coming to God and saying, you know, I was wrong, coming back to God, saying, what is your plan? Coming back and saying, give me direction. And that is what David's going to do. He's going to get himself in a position where he's going to be as far away from God as he can get. He's going to take things into his own hands. He's going to end up doing things that are going to bring disastrous results. But in the midst of that, David's going to be able to stop and reflect on his own life to respond to God's warning signs and get himself back in, on track. And not only get himself back on track, but by the time he gets to this chapter, to be in a place of power, to be in a place of being able to make confident statements saying, things are going to be all right now. I'm going to follow God. Well, now on the other side, we're going to see Saul, who's given the same opportunities. The same opportunities to repent, the same opportunities to consider his life and mistakes he's made and say, I'm going to come back to God. But instead, Saul is in his pride, in his arrogance, Saul is going to take his situation and try and fix it himself and try and stay away from God's plan, and it's going to continue to result in more and more disasters. By the end of the chapter today, Saul is going to be further from God with less opportunity to hear from God than he had in the beginning. By the end of this chapter, Saul's going to have lost the priesthood, the tabernacle, the ephod, any voice of God that's surrounding him. Saul is going to have eliminated himself completely from any of these opportunities, giving himself less and less chance of repenting and finding himself under the judgment of God. So if we would please, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we begin with David having gone to the Philistines in Gath after having went through Nob and got the Goliath sword and some provisions from the priest and lying to the priest and going over to the Philistines, probably trying to maybe be some kind of a hired servant or some kind of a hired soldier or something, getting in there, finding some protection, some fellowship, realizing he's in a very dangerous position, has done something very foolish, praying to God on the spot, and then making his escape, and on his escape, thanking God for the deliverance and saying that he is going to keep God ever before him, that his praise will always be on his lips so that he does not get himself in this situation again. And he goes to a place called Adullam. It's a cave. It's a hiding place in Judah, just about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, about 10 miles from Bethlehem, maybe a place that David was familiar with, but it's an area of a lot of caves. And David found one of those caves to hide in. And we begin chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontent gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were there with him. David arrives at the cave of Adullam by himself. He arrives just having been delivered from the Philistines, praising God, saying he's going to keep God ever before him. And in that situation, he's going to write another psalm. He's going to write a psalm about his situation. It's in Psalm 142. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. But also, his family is going to come down to him there, and 400 men are going to gather around. Let's go to Psalm 142 and see what David writes right here, if you would. Psalm 142. We got two psalms to look at today. This psalm is tucked in the back of the book of Psalms. And it's a prayer that David prayed there in the cave of Adullam. Maybe it's one of the first things he did when he arrived there alone, having been deserted by all people, his family, the nation, anyone. The Philistines, he's been completely rejected. He's in huge trouble. But he's coming to a stronghold of a cave. But understand, he's already got a stronghold in his soul. It doesn't matter if there's a cave or if there's not a cave. David has a stronghold in his soul. He's come back to God. He is alone, and he prays this prayer. He says in verse 1, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. The word cry obviously gives some kind of impression of emotion. He's sincere. I cry to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. He realizes he's in a situation where his own actions have got him in problems. He's done some things that are foolish, but he says, God, I need mercy now. I need another chance to get things set right. Verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell of my trouble. And the trouble, and again, he's telling God, he's listing things. We know God's sovereign. We know God's omniscient, that God has all knowledge. But at the same time, David is sitting down and telling God, this is my problem. He's griping, we may say, but he's saying right here, I pour out my complaint. I put my troubles. I tell him my troubles. I set them before him. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a fine line. It depends on your heart. I mean, you can be griping and murmuring, or you can be just stating your case. Lord, I'm in trouble. These are the things that are going wrong. And David lays out his problems with him. Saul's betrayed him. He's got the whole nation coming after him. He can't trust the Philistines. He's got nowhere to go. He's in a cave in the middle of Judah, in the land of his, where they're hunting him down. He's a fugitive in Judah. What should I do? What should I do? Verse 3, when my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. So he's in a sense giving up. His spirit is faint, or he's on that verge of failing, of giving up. He says, but you know my way. You know how I've lived in the past. You know where I'm at right now, and you know where I'm heading in the future. In other words, he says, I'm in this situation, but you know what I've done. One of the things he's going to call on is the fact that he has lived a righteous life. He's made some mistakes, but his heart has been towards God from his youth. He says here, you know my way, but you know where you're taking me. I don't understand all the situations, but you do know. I'm complaining, I'm in trouble, but hey, the good news is you know what's going on. I look at my situation and I'm lost, I'm confused, I don't know where to turn. But you know where I'm at, and I'm going to turn to you to give me guidance. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. The very place that God is leading him, they're waiting for me to go that way. They're going to destroy me. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. And again, he's alone at the cave of Adullam. He says, I have nowhere to go. I can't go to the priest. I can't go to Saul. I can't go to Samuel. I can't go to the Philistines. I can't go home. Where do I turn? I am alone. Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord, but he's not really alone. He's alone in the natural, but that just forces him. Now understand, this is the breaking point. When you get to this place in your life and you've all felt alone or you've all been alone, when you get to that point in your life, do you just take the dive and just keep right on going down? Or do you stop and reflect, I am alone, I'm in trouble, but God knows where I'm at, and though I may be alone, it says right here, I cry to you, O Lord, wait a minute, I'm not alone. I may feel alone, it may look like I'm alone, but the one who created me, the one who knows where I've been, the one who knows where I'm going, in fact, the only one I really want to be with me. You understand? You may have Saul's. When we see Saul here in this chapter, first thing we're going to see is Saul was going to be surrounded by his people. He's got his people in place, and he's sitting on his throne with his spear. He's ready to go with his people. But really, who's alone? Saul's the one's in trouble. He may look like he's got people. He can give commands and orders, and he can tell these people what to do, and it looks like people are there to support him. But there is no support people can give you if you do not have the Lord. And it says right here, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Meaning, right now today. And there's that fine line in Christianity about the fact that in eternity, when we cross over from this life into the next life, we'll meet Jesus Christ there. And we will not be alone at that time in history. We'll not be alone at that point in our life. But this is not what he's talking about. He says, you are my refuge, my portion, guess where? In the land of the living. Right now today. You don't have to wait and cash in your Jesus card when you go into heaven. You right now today, do you have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ? Then today, in the land of the living, you have a card you can play. I will play my Jesus card. I am not alone. Today, in the land of the living, Jesus Christ is my portion. He has not left me alone. People may desert you. Situations may leave you desperate. David was in that situation. But he cries out. He says, here's my situation. He's complaining. I'm all alone. And then realize, wait, who am I talking to? I'm talking to the God of the universe. I don't have any problems. I've got someone with me all the time. You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Right now today, you're what I need right now today. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. And we come across situations in life, if it from temptation all the way to people that are oppressing us, from Satan to people. right here. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. I can't endure, but I'm asking you for help. Understand, there's so many times in the scriptures that the people of faith, the heroes of the Bible, they do this simple one thing. They cry out to God for help. It's not like, well, what do I need to do to make God move? Go to Him. I mean, it's the humble attitude. Only the humble people will actually ask God for help. Honestly say, I'm broken. I need your help. And at that point is where we turn to God. And it goes from the point of salvation, of where you need salvation. I can't earn salvation. I need help. Boom, Jesus Christ is there. Well, when does that stop? That's all the way through your life. Wherever you come to and you're in a situation, the humble man will go to God and say, I need help. The wise man will realize before he gets in those humble circumstances that I need help. A lot of us have to go until we get those humble circumstances, our backs are against the wall, I can't handle this. Well, go ahead and read the Bible, plan ahead, and realize, ask for help before you get there. You don't have to have your back against the wall. He's not just there waiting for you to be in a desperate situation. He's ready to help you way ahead of time before you get to those desperate situations. He goes on and says, rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. Now, what prison is he in? It could be a prison of circumstances. It may be the prison of the cave. He's safe there in the cave, but the word prison is not so much locked down prison as much as a word that means to be hemmed in, to be in a place of restriction. He said, I'm safe, but I can't function in a cave. I mean, I'm safe. It's like, what good is it in a cave? He said, I need to get out of this place of restriction so I can pursue God and His will. But I can't leave this prison or this situation until you break down the walls. And so David is at the cave of Adullam, maybe referring to that cave that's protecting him as actually being a prison that's got him locked down. He says, set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. When I can get out of this prison, when I can go off and do things that will bring glory to your name, he says, I know what will happen. He says, then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. He says, if you can get me out of this prison, if something can change, if you'll intervene in my life where I can get outside of this place of restriction, this place of bondage, he says, people will see, and I'll be able to act in a way that's pleasing to you and in line with your will, and the righteous will join me. And now we go back to Psalm 22, and that's why I read that psalm right there when it says, he went down in First Samuel 22, verse 1, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And I believe that's when he wrote that prayer. I'm safe here in this cave, but get me out of here. Break this wall down. I want to get out and do what you've called me to do. And something began to happen as God began to come to his deliverance, because he says, when you answer this prayer, God, of Psalm 142, then the righteous will be gathered to me. And the next verse right there, next part of that verse, when his brothers and his fathers and household heard about it, they went down to him there. So first of all, the first people that come is from Bethlehem, about 10 miles away. Jesse, all of his brothers, his family came down to him there at the cave to see how he's doing. Hey, David, we hear your situation. We came to see if we could help. Here comes the deliverance. But not only that, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. Here's the righteous man. Now watch this. In life, now you read this right here. Distress, in debt, or discontented. That sounds like a bunch of criminals. And it may have some mix of some criminals in there. But understand, these are people who are fugitives running for their lives. They're in distress, something's gone wrong. They're in debt, something's messed up financially for them. Or they're discontented with what? With the current situations in the government. Well, you know what? That's David. Why is David in this position of being a fugitive? What has David done wrong? Guess what? He's followed God. And so far, for following God, he is in distress, he's in debt, and he's now discontented with what's going on in his country. And so now he's a fugitive. And guess what? When he becomes a fugitive, he finds out there's 400 men out here already in the same situation. Do not think that David was the only... Now again, David's the one that's been anointed by Samuel. David's going to be the king. And David is in the lineage of the Lord. So David is a particular case right here. But David is not the only righteous man in the nation. David is not the only righteous man who would be willing to go fight Goliath. We're going to find out, by the time we get through David's life, he's going to have formed a group of men, 30 men known as the Mighty Men. Men that are going to do heroic deeds. Men that are going to do things that are going to put killing Goliath on the back shelf. We're going to see men in David's military here stand and protect a field of beans, of lentils. Because the Philistines are invading to take the crop, and he's going to stand in the middle of that field and fight the entire Philistine army by himself to protect the crop. Now, killing Goliath is an impressive thing. We talk about it all the time. But David is going to gather around him men with the same attitude. And some of these men right here, when it says they're in distress, in debt, or discontented, does not mean they're messed up. It doesn't necessarily mean they're criminals and drug addicts and running from the law. It may mean they're in the very same situation as David. They're willing to stand up and do what's right. They're willing to follow God. And guess who doesn't like it? King Saul. David is not the only one King Saul is coming against. A lot of these men have run out here into the Judean wilderness, 400 of them right now, because they're fugitives. We can't go home. We are in debt. They've taken our land. They're taking our property. We're just in distress. There's bad things being said about us, and they are discontented with the way things are. And guess what? David's in a cave. He pops his head out of the cave, and there's some guys coming. He says, are you David? We know your situation. And pretty soon he has 400 men around him going, we know what you're talking about. 400 other righteous men who have been oppressed by the situations in their land right now because of King Saul and the corruption of the people. And they're saying, what are we going to do? David says, well, we're going to follow God. So, okay, that's how we got in this position in the first place. Let's keep on going. But you understand there's going to be a whole variety of training. And these 400 men are going to be unorganized. They're going to be out in the wilderness, and David, because of who he is and the call that's on his life and his ability and God working with him, is going to take these men and form them into an army that is going to do some fantastic things in the next few chapters. In other words, they're actually going to end up doing what Saul's army is supposed to be doing. But Saul's army, we're going to see, is going to be preoccupied with one mission. The whole national military is going to be preoccupied with one thing. We must kill David. And so they're going to spend the next few chapters running around, leaving the borders wide open, trying to kill David. And the Philistines are going to be coming in droves, invading the land. And it's only going to come when it comes time for deliverance from the Philistines. David and his group of 400 men, which is going to grow to 600 men, are going to be the only line of defense Israel has. Why? Because the king is warped, and he's taking the military and has misused the military to pursue his own personal gains, and the country's being overrun. And David is going to stand up and say, guys, we've got a job to do, and we've got to defend this nation. And they're going to do several things here. One, protecting themselves from King Saul with one hand, while the other side, they're doing the right thing of protecting the people. So here we have, they got these 400 men, about 400. Verse 3, from there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So I've got a map on it, if I've handed out, so you can see the map right there. Moab is directly to the east of the Dead Sea there. And David's grandmother was Ruth. You know the story, Ruth. She married Boaz, who had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David. So David's great-grandmother, Ruth, is guess who? A Moabite. She is from the land of Moab. And so that places David not only as having a great-grandmother, who is a Moabite, but makes him 1/8 Moabite. David is 1/8 Moabite and has got family all across over there in the land of Moab. And so he takes his father and mother, and of course his father would be 1/4 Moab, takes him over, maybe back to, takes him to the king, got good relations with the king, probably simply because he's considered as an enemy of the king of Israel. So the king of Moab says, oh, hey, you're my friend, you know. If you're the enemy of my friend, that makes you, no, wait, if you're the enemy of my enemy, that makes you my friend. You figure that out. I sure wrote that down ahead of time, so I said it right. Well, anyway, that's what David is right here. He goes over there to Moab, and the enemy is Saul, so it makes him the friend of the king of Moab. Brings his family over there. Why has he got his family out of the land? Why is he doing this for his family? Because we're going to see as this chapter develops that no one is safe in the land of Israel. That if Saul thinks it's going to be to his advantage or some way of attacking David or these people are conspiring against him, he will kill all of David's family. King Saul is very paranoid. He's a man whose twisted mind is going to bring disaster for many people. and watch, some people are going to go ahead and side with him because they're going to see his paranoid attitude as being a chance to advance in his kingdom. Why you would want to do that, I don't know. Others are going to see that he's paranoid and are going to have to compare Saul's paranoid attitude with God's will and are actually going to have to come against King Saul and say, we can't do this. This is wrong. But nonetheless, David has to get his family out of the land, so they go over to Moab. So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. Now, this stronghold, we do not know where it's at, what he's talking about. There's several places David's going to hide. We got the Cave of En-Gedi that's going to be coming up. We've got different things that are taking place. But this stronghold, we do not know exactly where it is. It appears to not be in the land of Judah. Maybe it's Petra. Maybe he went down south into Edom to land where Petra's at, all the rock formations there that people could hide in very easily. Some place maybe in Moab or Edom that he's hiding in. Some people think it's Masada, which is right on the Dead Sea itself. So it's not really in the land of Judah, but it's on the border. Maybe he's at Masada. We don't know where David's at, but he went to the stronghold and he waited in the stronghold and he's hiding, protecting himself, his 400 men, and his family is over with the king in Moab. But the prophet Gad, now this is the first appearance of the name Gad, the first prophet name, or the first introduction of prophet named Gad. He's also known as a seer. And this is now the beginning of God. You can see God bringing David together. David's been anointed as king. He's now got 400 men. Now he's got the king's men. Now David's not king yet. God then brings in the prophet Gad. And David goes to the prophet Gad and asks him, what's our plan? Notice the difference between Saul and David. Saul has the great prophet Samuel giving him directions, but he won't listen. David has a man named Gad introduced right here for the first time. And he says to him, you're a prophet. Tell me, what is God's will? Should we stay here at the stronghold and wait? Remember, he told the king of Moab, I want you to take care of my family until I learn what God will do for me. And that doesn't just mean like tomorrow, but is God going to make me king? Is God going to take me all the way to the top? If he does, I'll come get my family. If not, I don't want them over in the land during a civil war. I'm not sure what's going to take place, how this whole turning of the empire over to him or the kingdom over to David is going to take place. Keep my family out of it. But the prophet Gad said to David in verse 5, do not stay in the stronghold. Huh. Bet David didn't want to hear that. Have you ever had God answer a prayer or someone give you advice? Well, I've got this figured out. I'm just going to stay right here and stay in my safe zone. What's God's will for me? Get out of the safe zone. No. I want to stay in the safe zone. No, I want you back in my will. It's interesting. God's will for your life a lot of times is not in the safe zone. Now, in the natural, in reality, the only safe place is in God's will. David says, no, I want to stay in here in the stronghold. The prophet says, no. God says, do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. Meaning where they're hunting me down. Remember, he was in the land of Philistia, came over to the cave of Adullam and stayed there, takes his family over to Moab, and then finds a stronghold. He says, okay, I think we'll just wait this out, wait the storm out. What does God want us to do? He wants you to go back to the storm. He wants you to get back into the race, back into the fight. So David, contrary to King Saul, left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now again, this place, we do not know where it's at, but it's in the land of Judah, obviously. It's a forest, someplace that they can hide, a lot of trees. And they got these 400 men. Again, the land of Judah, he's got to have some pretty good hiding places if you've got 400 men traveling with you and they're all hiding together. And there are spies in the land giving information back to King Saul, thinking that King Saul is right and David is a fugitive. Because David's not in control of the media. David's not in control of the presses. He's not got any radio stations. He's got no military or any kind of couriers bringing about advice or information. But Saul does. Saul's controlling the nation. And all the stuff coming out of the palace is all anti-David. And so David is hiding here in the forest of Kereth. If anybody sees him, they say, hey, I think we found David and his men. And so word is always coming up to Saul where David's at. But God wants David there in the forest. He could have stayed in the stronghold. They never would have found him. But he says, I want you to go to the forest. I want them to start reporting where you're at. I want you to start running. I want you to learn how to listen to me. And David is going to do that. And again, like we said before, this is not just going to end here, this chapter. It's like, and then David became king. This is going to go on for 10 years of this game, if you want to call it a game, that God is playing with David's life. But what he's doing is he's training him. By the time he's 30, he's going to be the king. Let's go on. Verse 6. That's enough of David right now. David is hiding in the forest. Saul's going to learn about where he's at. But It says in verse 6, now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. Of course, you can't hide in the land of Judah. The king's waiting for you, but I want you to hide there. And Saul, spear in hand, very important. Every time you see Saul in this chapter, he's got a spear in his hand. Meaning you can just see Saul's he's paranoid. He's running from God. He's got people, but he's scared. He's got a weapon, but that's his only security. He's got that spear in his hand. Saul, spear in hand, was seated under a tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah. So this is where he'd have court. It's in his hometown there where he had his palace. With all his officials standing around him. So you got a man in a seat of authority. He's got his weapon. He's got his men surrounding him. But this man is in huge trouble. He has no direction. Saul said to them, listen, men of Benjamin. Now, so he's going to talk to the men that have surrounded him. Who has he got as far as his men that are surrounding him? He calls them not men of Israel. Guess what? Men of Benjamin. Maybe indicating that he's so paranoid that anybody from any other tribe except his family's tribe has been dismissed from his presence, and he's only got men from the tribe of Benjamin surrounding him because he doesn't trust anybody. Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Now he's afraid that they are all against him. He's afraid that there is within their ranks a mutiny coming, a conspiracy. So he says to them, he's trying to convince them. The only thing he's got is his manipulation ability. He says, will the son of Jesse, now that's his derogatory term for David, the son of Jesse, give all of you fields and vineyards? Well, no, David doesn't have any fields or vineyards, but I do. I can give you all fields and vineyards. All of you are people of prominence because I have placed you there. Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? And he'd have his military leaders there, his generals and his commanders. He says, can he put you in charge of 1,000 men? He doesn't even have 1,000 men. But he says, I can and I have. Is that why you have all conspired against me? So now he accuses all of his people standing around him. You've all conspired against me. He says, why? He says, is David going to do something for you? I'm the one serving you. I'm the one giving you these lands. Why have you conspired against me? And what does he mean, conspired against him? He's heard, finally, no one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And now all of a sudden it's broken out that someone had heard that Jonathan and David had made a covenant with each other, going way back when they first met, but being reconfirmed before David took off as a fugitive, that they are going to work together. That when David becomes king, Jonathan's going to serve him. That Jonathan has no intention of trying to fight David for the throne because he knows what God's will is. But David, his side of the covenant, he can't kill Jonathan and his household because they're going to always be together. And Saul says, no one's told me this. You guys surround me all day long. You're always with me. And not one of you came up and told me, did you know that Jonathan has conspired against you and has sided with Jesse or the son of Jesse? None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. Now, if you're reading the story, you realize David is not lying in wait for Saul. David is too busy running and hiding, trying to figure out what he's going to do with his family. And now Saul says, you know what he's doing? He's got traps set up all over him. He's trying to kill me. Again, he probably believes that. Because if Saul were David, that's what Saul would be trying to do to the king. But David is not Saul. And so when he begins to read his thoughts into David, he's misreading David completely. And that's going to go out throughout the rest of this book of Saul judging David based on his own character. And he is not going to be able to figure David's motives out because David is a man after God's own heart. Saul is a man after his own heart. And so when he thinks about what David would do, well, what David's doing, he's probably trying to kill me. No, he's not. In fact, he's going to have chances. He won't kill him because Saul cannot understand how David thinks. So he just accused all of his men. All the men from Benjamin have surrounded him. And now it says right here, but Doeg, the Edomite. Now remember Doeg from Edom? He was a man from the land of Edom. It's on your map. I put it on there. It's just south of the Sea of Galilee. It's descendants of Esau, and they've been enemies of Israel for several years. But somehow Doeg has come over, and we even mentioned last week that he may be in a process of becoming a proselyte, or a member of the Israeli faith, because he was at the tabernacle. And that's where David went and saw Doeg. And now Doeg has returned to Gibeah and is now standing in Saul's presence. And Saul just accused the whole group, his whole court, of conspiring against him. No one cares about me. I've got all this ability to advance you and give you fields and vineyards and make you powerful men, and yet you don't even care. You don't even respond. Well, Doeg, an Edomite, well, I care. I care about advancement. Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's official, says, well, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. He said, well, I've got some information I can volunteer. He said, I was at Nob, and I saw Ahimelech, the high priest. We read about this last week when David went to Nob. He says that I saw Ahimelech inquire of the Lord for David, which means Ahimelech would have had the ephod, and he could have asked God what his advice was for David. Now, we have no account of that actually taking place. Doeg may have been adding to that, assuming that's why David came, was for advice. He may have had a moment of prayer that Ahimelech may have prayed and got some advice for David from God. That may have taken place. We don't know for sure. But Doeg, nonetheless, accuses Ahimelech of conspiring against Saul and says he's aiding the enemy right here, because he says he gave him provisions and he gave him a sword. He gave provisions to the enemy. He gave weapons to the enemy. I think Ahimelech has conspired against you. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub. Now every time we see Ahimelech mentioned here, he's going to be said that he's the son of Ahitub. And if I got that chart for you again, on that, put it on there again. And Ahitub, as you trace that back, very important. He's not just Ahimelech. He's Ahimelech with a family history. And the family history for Ahimelech, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, says that Ahimelech's family is, or in that case, Eli's family, which includes Eli, Phinehas, Ahitub, and Ahimelech, is going to be destroyed. They're going to be cut off. In fact, let's go back to 1 Samuel, if you don't mind. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 30, shall we? Just a review. Because what God spoke there at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, we never really saw it take place, because he said that the family line of Eli was going to be cut off. But of course, now they're still in power. And they're still got their priesthood. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me, will be disdained. The time is coming, and it means it's not going to happen right away, but the time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your family line. And you will see distress in my dwelling. You will see distress in my dwelling, where the remains of the tabernacle are going to be. He says there will be distress there. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to be blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And goes through and continues to talk about that. That was a promise God made there in 1 Samuel already, because of Eli's wickedness and his son's wickedness. Well, as you look at that family line right there, it comes right down to, goes through Eli's son, to Ahitub, to Ahimelech. And that is who is going to be brought up here in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. Ahimelech is now brought up to stand in front of King Saul, being accused by Doeg the Edomite. It says, so here we have it right here. Saul, verse 12 of 1 Samuel 22. Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. See, that's all derogatory terms. You know, son of Jesse, you're not of the royal line. Son of Ahitub, you're a member of a cursed line. I remember when Samuel and the prophets cursed your family line. You're one of the sons of the cursed line of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, Ahimelech answered. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? He's trying to kill me, and you're helping him. You've given him a weapon to kill me with. You've given him provisions, and you've inquired of the Lord so that he can come against me. Why have you done this? Ahimelech answered the king. And again, he's going to say the same thing Jonathan said. He's going to say, who of all your servants is as loyal as David? the king's son-in-law. I mean, he's your son-in-law. Captain of your bodyguard. I would think that you're worried about David. You put somebody else in charge of the bodyguard than David. And highly respected in your household. Referring to Jonathan, going through to Saul's daughters, all with anyone that's in the household. Highly respected. Remember, David's a hero. Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Indicating David apparently had gone to Ahimelech before and asked questions of God and you know, had offerings and tributes to God. Of course not, he says. Let not the king accuse your servant of any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. Then again, when you go back and you read about Ahimelech and his conversation with David, it doesn't really appear that Ahimelech was really too concerned. It's like David said, I'm on a secret mission from the king. Well, if Ahimelech had known that the king and Saul were, or king and or Saul and David were at odds, he would have came up with a different story. So Ahimelech appears to be completely innocent in this whole thing, just helping one of the king's men get on with the battle against the enemy, the Philistines. He said, I don't know anything about this whole affair of David conspiring against you and trying. I don't even know what you're talking about. But the king said, you will surely die. Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. So, I mean, there's the court and the jury completely against Israeli law. They've got the law of Moses already set in place. How do you accuse someone? There's a court, there's a system, there's questions. Everything's set in place for a decent order in the government. Saul bypassed it all because why? It's all about him. He says, you'll surely die. Then the king ordered the guards at his side. Now, remember, he's got people surrounding him. He turns to his guards and says, well, here's what he says. He says, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. They knew he was running from the land. He says, they didn't tell me. Now I want you to turn and kill them. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Yeah, I don't know, king. I know you're powerful. You got a spear. You're on the throne and everything. But these are the Lord's priests. We honor you. We fear you. But I think we fear the Lord more than we fear you. So instead of killing them, we're not going to do it. So all of his men, all the men of Benjamin, or whoever's surrounding him there, they won't kill him. But there is someone there who will. Someone there who is more than willing, has no honor for the Lord, no honor for the priesthood, and no honor for the nation of Israel. He's got a foreigner there. He's got someone who does not understand the culture, doesn't understand the laws, doesn't understand the religion. And so this guy right here, it says right here, the king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priest. Not a problem. They don't mean anything to me. In fact, they're his enemy. I mean, he's now got a foreigner in the land killing Israel's priest. One of the strengths of the nation is being killed by a foreigner who's just come in to get power, just come in to get land and possessions. You turn and strike down the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. So they all got their white linen ephods on, all came out of there, all down to the tabernacle. They all came up because Saul ordered them to come up, and Ahimelech's answering for him. Doeg kills them all. And can you imagine the men of Benjamin, or the people that are surrounding Saul, watching the slaughters Doeg, because these guys don't have weapons, they're priests. And so they're being just slaughtered, one right after the other, a big pile, 85 men slaughtered by Doeg. But he's not done. He also put to the sword Nob. Nob goes up to Nob a couple miles north, goes back to Nob, and kills everyone. That would mean all their families. Burned the city to the ground, destroyed the whole place, the town of the priest with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Doeg wiped out the tabernacle. Anything that was left of the tabernacle, anything that was of the priesthood, except one guy is going to escape. In verse 20, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He grabs the ephod. Apparently, potentially, he may not have been in those 85 that reported to King Saul. He may have been the priest that was left back to take care of the tabernacle, to take care of the responsibility so the day would continue and all the other priests reported. The 85 got killed. We don't know exactly how this happened, but then report probably got to the city, run, and Abiathar grabbed the ephod and took off into the hills running for his life as the city was destroyed, the families were destroyed. But he got the ephod, which was the utensil used to seek God's advice, and went down to David. At this time, we need to turn to Psalm 52, if you don't mind, please. Because David now is going to write a psalm about Doeg. And this psalm about Doeg, of course, applies directly to Doeg, but can be applied to anyone who comes against God's people, who sides with someone arrogant, someone who's paranoid, who just simply uses this current situations for advancement for their own life. And it's broken into these parts right here. The first four verses are going to accuse Doeg. Doeg is going to be accused in the first four verses of what he's done wrong. The next verses, verses 5 through 7, Doeg's divine judgment is pronounced. Because he's done these things, what is going to happen to him? Now, David's not going to do anything. David's just announcing the judgment. And then in verse 8, David is going to recount God's unfailing love for David. And finally, in verse 9, it's going to be praising God for his protection and his presence. So here we go. Chapter 52 of Psalms. For the director of music, a masculine of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. So the first four verses are what Doeg did wrong. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God. Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. Then it says Selah. And Selah is the word in the Hebrew. It's written right there. It's part of the psalm. It means to stop and just think about what we just read. It would mean that if it was a song that we're singing up here, we'd sing those words, and then the music would continue, but no one would say anything. It means you're not just waiting for the next verse to start. No, you're supposed to be thinking, what did you just sing? What did you just say? You just announced that it is evil to be false. Think about that. That's what he did. And it was a time of reflection. Whenever Selah's in the verse, it means stop and think about what you just said. And the music would continue, but the singing and the talking would stop. After the Selah, it says, you love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Now comes the judgment. Because of who you are, Doeg, and what you've done in your lies and your use of evil, surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. That doesn't mean just his tent. That means his physical body tent. He's going to reach down and grab your soul right out of your tent. He'll uproot you from the land of the living. Again, another metaphor for death. In other words, he's going to kill you, and he's going to kill you. Verse 6, the righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. He says, when the righteous see you, God reach down and pull you out of your tent, the righteous are going to go, ooh. They're going to be in fear of God, say, good thing we're righteous. Let's continue to be righteous another day. In other words, Doeg, your death is going to do a good thing for the righteous. They're going to be encouraged to be righteous. And they will laugh and they'll say, here is the man who did not make God his stronghold. He trusted himself, he trusted his wealth, and he grew strong and wealthy by destroying others. He says, you made a great move right here in advancement in Saul's kingdom. You killed the priests of God, and now you get another field. You get another vineyard, and you maybe get another closer seat to the throne. I hope you enjoy it, because there is nothing here to protect you. Saul is coming down. Saul's own stronghold is himself, and it's crumbling. But after announcing, one, the things he's done wrong, announcing Doeg's judgment, David then says, hey, but let's stop and think about me. But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. Unlike you, Doeg, who's going to be ripped out of your tent, and you're going to die, and we're all going to laugh and say, see, that's what happens when you don't follow God. Me, I'm following God. I'm like a tree planted by the stream. I'm always going to grow. I'm always going to be successful because I trust God's unfailing love. And then in verse 9, the praise for God, meaning he's not being arrogant here saying it's what he's doing. It's God's going to be faithful to him because David's following God's ways. And then he's going to give God praise for the fact that he is going to succeed. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. So what you see in this verse is, one, you do have a moment of success for Doeg. Why did that happen? Well, we do know a little bit of why that happened, because the house of Eli was under a curse. Now what you see here is a very interesting thing taking place, and it happens throughout history, is a people make a decision and there's a curse coming on them. But yet another person steps in and fulfills that curse, like the Babylonians taking Judah captive. But then the Babylonians were punished for their wickedness. But God used the Babylonians first to punish Judah. Here, Doeg is a man used to bring about God's judgment on the house of Eli. But the only reason Doeg did it was because he was arrogant, trusted in Saul or in his own power. And God says, now you're going to be punished because you did this thing. All those men standing with Saul had the opportunity, but they all said, no, I'm not going to bring God's judgment. See, David knows Saul's under man of under judgment. David knows that God is going to remove Saul. But yet David has several times has that chance to take the spear and kill Saul. It's like, oh no, God will kill him, but I'm not going to be the instrument he uses. You understand, God will bring judgment. This is a good point to learn. I've had to learn this myself, not in killing people. But I can see people that have got bad attitudes, and God's going to bring judgment. Well, I'll just go ahead and do that now for him. It's like, we'll wait. Just step back. Allow God to do it. Don't volunteer to be the instrument of judgment for God, because many times that instrument of judgment is under judgment itself, and they're just getting set up for the next fall, like the Babylonians or Doeg. Doeg judges the house of Eli. But in doing so, Doeg puts himself in a position of judgment, and he's going to be destroyed. And David says, I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God, and I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. And David writes that again. That's the way it works. You've got the judgment that's coming, maybe a moment of prosperity for Doeg, but it's not going to last. Doeg's going to rise and fall like a shooting star, where David says, I'm going to keep doing what's right, and I will never, ever fade away because God's goodness is with me. Let's go back to Psalm or 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. Now you've got a very interesting meeting right here. A very interesting meeting. You've got Abiathar, the son of the high priest, escaping from the slaughter of his family, the destruction of the priesthood. Everything he's known or grown up with has been destroyed. Family, the tabernacle, purpose, his father, his example, who's going to lead him in the priesthood, it's all gone. Everything's gone. And whose fault is it? It's ultimately David's fault. So where are you going to flee? I would not be fleeing to David except for one thing, to get mad at David. Why did you do this thing? And remember, David's sin brought about a reaction. But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David down there in the forest. Everybody knows where he's at. He told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, remember when David was there getting the sword and the bread, he saw Doeg there? He says, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. He says, that was my fault. I was out of God's will, doing my own will, doing what I shouldn't have done, and I went up there, exposed myself to Doeg, got Ahimelech in trouble, and it brought disaster on your entire family. In fact, it wiped out the tabernacle. He says, that's my fault. Now notice the difference. David knows in chapter 21, he was out of God's will, and I brought problems on people. In verse 22, he says, that was my fault. I've already confessed. Listen, David's not saying, I'm sorry, I got to pay you back somehow. I dealt with it. David's already dealt with that back in last week when we read the psalm there, Psalm 142. I was wrong. I got to get back with God. I got to get back in line with God. That was my fault. Now watch David. He's not going to beat himself up the rest of his life. It's my fault that Nob got destroyed. My fault the priest. It's my fault. How can God use? He says, yeah, it's my fault. I've confessed my sin. I'm back with God. God's got big plans for me. Now, yeah, I messed up. Sorry about that. My fault. Well, yeah, but I want. I can't give you any more than that. I was wrong. I'm sorry. But I can give you this. Hey, you're now looking at a man in fellowship with God. You're now looking at a man that's in the smack dab middle of God's will, on the way to the successful things that he's got planned for me. That's where you're at right now. I'm sorry about your family. But you've now come to the right place. You've now met up with a man in the middle of God's will. And so he says, verse 23, stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who's seeking your life is seeking mine also. What? Oh, hey, don't be afraid. Same guy's trying to kill you now, trying to kill me. Stay with me. Well, now that don't make sense. If he's trying to kill you, I'd want to go the other way. Oh, no. You're thinking about it the wrong way. No, I used to think that way too. Chapter 21, that's how I thought. I thought I have to run, I have to hide, I have to lie, I have to. No. He says, we're in God's will now. I'm in God's will. And if you'll stay with me, he says right here, you'll be safe with me. Why? Because I'm a great warrior. No. You'll be saved because I'm in God's will. And the man that's trying to kill me is trying to kill you, and I'm in God's will, where God's protecting me from that man. I bet you if you stay with me, everything's going to be fine. It's like, what a way of thinking. And now listen, David is thinking this way. He's teaching those 400 men that are with him to think this way. He brings in the priesthood now into his group and says, hey, we're in God's will, and we are righteous, and we are following God's will. If you want to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, stay right here. While they're trying to kill us in this land, we're going to have some good times. Stay with me. Now, there's a big difference between 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 21, David's out of God's will. He's running. He's hiding. He doesn't know what to do. He gets back in line, confesses his sins, I'm going to keep God ever before me. And now here comes Abiathar in trouble himself. David says, no, this is the right place. What you've just seen happen here in this chapter, amazingly, King Saul, who's already been separated from God's will, has taken and dug himself a deeper hole. If God could ever reach him, he would have reached him through the tabernacle, reached him through the priesthood, reached him through the ephod. But Saul has killed the priest, burnt down the tabernacle, and Abiathar has ran away. We're going to find out in verse 6 of chapter 23 that Abiathar took the ephod with him. I got a picture of that ephod on the picture right there, the ephod that they used to seek the Lord. So Saul has gone from one place of disaster into a deeper hole. He not only has got Samuel that shut the door and won't talk to him, he's now got the priest, and he can't even maybe Saul decided, I'm going to repent. Go to the tabernacle and make an offering. Oh, wait, I can't. I burned it. I want to talk to one of the priests. Wait, I killed him. It's like the ephod. Abiathar took it. David's got the ephod. It's like, not a real good thought. Saul is making it worse for himself. Where David, in this chapter, what you've seen, is the anointed king. The first thing he gets is a group of 400 men join him. Now you got the king and the king's men. Then Gad arises, Gad the prophet, to inquire of the Lord for him and seek a direction for his life and what the plan for David and the 400 men are. And now at the end of the chapter, guess what? Here comes the high priest now, because his father was the high priest, and he's dead, so now Abiathar is the high priest. And he's the high priest running down. I'm the high priest now, and I got the ephod. Where do I hide? Hide right here. So now you've got the king, the king's men, you got the prophet, now you got the priest. The three anointed positions in the Old Testament for Israel, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And where are they all at? With David in the forest. So what Saul is trying to destroy David, the more he attacks David, the weaker he gets, the stronger David becomes as David stays in God's will. A perfect example of our lives with Satan trying to destroy us. The more Satan or people that Satan uses to destroy us in God's plan for our life, the weaker they become. And as we respond to that in righteousness and following God, the stronger we get. David began this chapter alone in a cave in the middle of God's will. By the end of the chapter, the future king has got his men, he's got the prophet, and now he's got the priest with the ephod. It's like, things are shaping up right here. And the next thing we're going to see right here in chapter 23 is David is not going to say, well, okay, we're just going to stay here and kill Saul. No, he says, there's a job to do. There's a city that's in trouble right here. The Philistines are beginning to invade because Saul's completely disoriented. The Philistines are taking this to their advantage, and they're starting to invade Judah. David says, well, what? We got to do what's right. We got to defend Israel. So he's going to take his men, the prophet, the priest, the ephod. He's going to doing what King Saul's supposed to do and begin to defend the city. And of course, when Saul hears about that, he's going to decide, I need to kill David. So it's just going to keep just spiraling down and down. Bow your heads, please. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. As we look into these lives of these people, if it be Abiathar or Ahimelech, if it be David, if it be King Saul, if it be the prophet Gad, there are so many things that we see in our own lives, Father. We ask that we may take examples from this, that we would be people that would be willing to stand and use you as our stronghold, that being in your will is the best place to be. Father, we ask that we may grow stronger as we continue to be obedient to you. Father, we ask that we might see the goodness of you in the land of this living right here, and we rejoice in the fact that we have got a future hope. Father, we do give you praise for all the things you've done for us. I ask that you continue to open the scriptures to us and let the Spirit bring it to our remembrance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.